Now we're reading this evening in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the very familiar 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read a very brief passage from verse 11 to the end of verse 18. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee this evening for all that we have heard, for these glorious hymns of the faith. We would echo the prayer of the last hymn that we sang. And as we approach the cross and come to the Lord's table, we pray, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. Our God, we pray that this evening Thou wilt make much of Christ, that Thou wilt humble our hearts before Him, that Thou wilt make us to rejoice in the glorious gospel heritage which Thou hast given us. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt prepare us then to eat and to drink in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. Lord, continue with us now and bless the preaching of Thy word. To Thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. Having read in Hebrews chapter 10, the text, when we get to it, will be a little while, but when we get to it, will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The very famous words from verse 23 through 26, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. As I said this morning, in the Lord's providence, it works out that this first Sabbath, in what is usually our Reformation month, coincides with the communion service. And though my wife tells me it caused deep consternation when I said this, we will seek to join the two subjects in the service this evening. And that's not a stretch of the imagination. To join the idea the biblical exposition of the communion service with the great spiritual, that titanic spiritual struggle of the 16th century, the results of which we are still enjoying today, that struggle that we call the Protestant Reformation. I say it's no stretch of the imagination to join the communion subject with the Reformation movement, because the communion table, what it stood for, what it meant, the communion table lay at the very heart of what was going on in the Reformation, and it lay at the very heart of the vigorous and usually vicious opposition to the Reformation. Over the centuries, the Catholic Church, which after the Council of Trent really officially became the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not going into semantics and into why I say that. The Catholic Church merely being the universal church, a church that transcended national boundaries, really wasn't Catholic anymore. There had been the great schism between East and West, and the Greek church had gone its own way. There had been people who had had to bid farewell because of widespread apostasy in the church for many centuries, the most outstanding example of which would have been the Waldensians or the Christians of the valleys of the Piedmont, who took a great stand for God at great cost. But for simplicity's sake, we'll say the Catholic Church had over many centuries embellished just about every Christian doctrine to the extent that the original was unrecognizable. This was particularly true with the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus Christ had instituted a table. That's what the Bible calls it. He had instituted a table. Rome made that table an altar. The Lord Jesus Christ had instituted a supper. That's what the Bible calls it. Rome made it into a sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ had used simple bread and wine as symbols of his body and his blood. And as we have read tonight, even after they had been consecrated for this holy use of symbolizing his body and blood, he said, "When you eat this bread," it was still bread. "When you drink this cup," it was still wine. He had used these as symbols of his body and blood, but Rome made them into monstrous idols by the doctrine or dogma of transubstantiation. By the time of the Reformation, that is the early 16th century, remember, Luther nailed his theses to the church door in Wittenberg, 31st of October, 1517. So we're talking about the early 16th century. By that time, Rome's perversion was well and truly fixed. To such an extent, indeed, that she made the things that she had invented now not merely to be Roman dogma, but to be required beliefs for salvation. In other words, there was no room for dispute, though people did dispute for centuries before Trent finally placed in concrete Rome's intransigent position. There was no room for dispute in Roman minds. There was no room for another opinion. Dissenters were condemned as heretics. And in those days, heretics were frequently burned. And that was the cost of rejecting the notion that at the words of a Roman Catholic priest, the substance of a little wafer which was made out of flour and water became another substance. It became the actual substance of the body and of the blood of Christ, of his entire humanity. And as if that were not enough, the dogma was that the substance was so changed, so completely changed, that that little wafer became not only the humanity of Christ, but the very deity of Christ, so that God and man were now not only in and about the wafer, but were made into that wafer. That wafer became the very substance of the God-man. Now, despite the cost of opposing such a dogma, the reformers rejected this theory as idolatry. Idolatry. And that was a very just and reasonable condemnation. Just to make you understand, we're not talking about something that's wrapped in the cobwebs of ancient history. I need to remind you that the Church of Rome to this day commands what it terms the adoration of the host. That's the name given to the little wafer. The adoration of the host. And in most Roman Catholic churches, you go in, there is what is called a tabernacle, in which the consecrated host is placed. And when a priest or a worshiper approaches, they must pay worship to it. They must adore it, because this little wafer is no longer a wafer. This little wafer, as I have told you before, in the words of a Spanish priest I saw performing a nuptial mass, when he held it up, he said to the people, "This is your God. This is your God." So the reformers' condemnation of Rome's position as idolatry was certainly just. Rome had inveigled, and it had pushed and pressured the people of Europe, now the people of the world, to worship a wafer god. Now, the fact that the reformers recognized this meant that, of course, they had to oppose this idolatry. And it was opposed wherever the Reformation took root, particularly in Switzerland, where the Lord raised Ulrich Zwingli, a Roman Catholic priest, a follower of Erasmus, a man of rare genius, and really a great Renaissance scholar. God raised him up, converted him from being an immoral, wicked priest to make him into a pure and holy minister of the gospel, leading the movement of Reformation in the area around Zurich. It's my privilege to visit the little house in which Zwingli was born. It's sad that few people even know where it is. Fewer people still go to visit it. It really is just a little place. But my, how it shook the world. But particularly in that Swiss Reformation, Zwingli very early saw the utter blasphemy and idolatry of the Romish Mass. And he determined not only to oppose it, but as soon as he could get the authorities, we're not again at liberty at this time to sidestep into other areas and talk about why there were territorial churches and the role of the local councils and governments, etc., and how church affairs and state affairs overlapped. That's an era that would defy the understanding of most modern people, and to be quite honest, you would need a course of lectures, not just the odd word from me, to make it clear. But he set out to obtain the local authorities' stamp of approval on banishing the Mass altogether. He gathered around him a group of brilliant young scholars who were moved of God through his ministry. These young men became more and more radical in their views, going beyond Zwingli. And when Zwingli believed that prudence demanded a little patience, and he had to alter a date on which he had aimed to have the Mass officially abolished, they opposed him, they withdrew from him, and they formed what became the first Anabaptist group of believers in Switzerland. And of all the Anabaptists, the Swiss Anabaptists in many, many ways were the best. But nonetheless, that was right at its inception a splitting of the Reformation on this issue of the table. That impatience, it could be argued, cost even more dearly in France. There was a great movement in France. If my memory's right, it was 1996 that I did a series of Reformation studies on France and the Reformation in France. It comes as a surprise to many to realize how much progress the gospel made in France in the initial stages of the Reformation. There was a time when it appeared that France would become the leading Protestant country in Europe. There seemed to be every hope that the gospel, which had swept the country so that perhaps between 30% and 40% of the people professed its doctrines, would sweep the country entirely, and that Rome would suffer its greatest defeat on the European continent. However, in October 1534, there was the uprising of what was called the Night of the Placard. There were people who could not wait to see the Mass abolished, and I have great sympathy with them. They looked on themselves as scripturalists. They looked on others who pleaded for a little more time as temporizers, and some of them were. But this impatience burst out in the production of placards. Some of them were put in not only conspicuous, but rather provocative places. It may have been an enemy, I don't know, nobody's quite sure, or it may just have been a zealot. But somebody put a placard right outside the king's bedchamber, and Francis did not particularly like it. And the trouble with that impatience was that it unleashed a deadly backlash that, in effect, killed off the French Reformation. So as I'm saying, this whole idea of what the table is and the Mass and the idolatry of it, they were very, very significant points on both sides of the Reformation controversy. While Protestants were united against Rome's blasphemous idolatry, they were not really agreed on all points, some for one reason, some for another. They took the view that we can live with letting Rome have her position. We can put off dealing with it. Others, we've got to deal with it right away. But even in what the table meant, Protestants were not all at one. Zwingli saw the bread and the wine as bare symbols. Luther, on the other hand, being a great literalist, said when Jesus said, "This is my body," the "is" means "is." He was the opposite of Bill Clinton, who has it, "What does is mean?" Well, Dr. Luther had no difficulty understanding what is meant. He was wrong, mind you, because however much you may, and it's a good thing for newspaper people that prominent people make such statements and ask such questions, it holds them up to ridicule, but really, Bill Clinton was not such a fool. What does is mean? Is may mean a whole lot of different things under different circumstances. And I don't say that to defend the ex-president in any way. Mr. Luther believed is meant is. It is the body. It is the blood. But he didn't believe in transubstantiation. He didn't believe in the way for God. So he developed a very intricate theory that only the mystical mind of Luther could ever evolve, and how Lutherans have ever stuck with it in the years since is beyond my comprehension. But anyway, he had the actual, literal, physical presence of Christ in, around, and with the elements, but not transubstantiating the elements. And he was so bitter about this when he finally met with Zwingli in an effort to bridge the gulf. He wouldn't even shake hands with him, and stomped off in a rare German rage. Calvin, who came somewhat later, and he was not the first to do this, but Calvin stressed the spiritual nature of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper and said that that presence is discerned by and enjoyed by the exercise of the faith of the believer. Now, many good people died, no matter what their view was, Zwinglian, Lutheran, Reformed, and Calvinistic. Many good people died for the purity of this table, for holding that it is a table, not an altar, for holding that it's a supper, not a sacrifice, for holding that the bread and the wine remain bread and wine, symbols of the body and blood of Christ. Many good people died agonizing deaths all over Europe. For example, particularly in England, the dispute was fierce. If you read a biography of Archbishop Cranmer, the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, it's a fascinating life. Again, one of England's greatest ever scholars. And a man much misunderstood and much maligned. But you find that the controversies of his life were largely the controversies surrounding the meaning of the Lord's table. Cranmer was finally burned at the stake, archbishop or no. He was first denuded of his office and of his seals of office, so that from being the Archbishop of Canterbury, and next to the king, the most important person in the country, he was led out to be burned at the stake. Bishop Ridley and the one and only Bishop Hugh Latimer were also burned at the stake. If you go to Oxford, you will find that just, if my memory is right, just on the street outside the Bodleian Library, there is a mark on the ground. The buses drive over it every day. There's a mark on the ground. This is the place where the Protestant bishops were burned. Now, it's very interesting that when they were brought to Cambridge University and interrogated by the minions of Bloody Mary, who had ascended the English throne and the papacy, there were three questions they had to answer. Now, this will show you the importance of this table. Here were the three questions. Was the natural body of the Lord Jesus Christ really in the elements, that's the bread and the wine, by virtue of the words spoken by the priest? Question number one. And just in case that might leave a loophole that, yes, we believe in the omnipresence of Christ, so perhaps we could say he's there. Second question, did any other substance remain after the consecration? And if you answered yes, you're a dead man. So, when the priest says his little words, does this wafer become the actual body and blood of Christ? Is there any other substance left? Now the reality is, and though chemistry was not really well advanced in those days, yet they knew enough to know this, they could examine that, and the wafer was still a wafer. All the ingredients were still there. It hadn't changed in the slightest bit. They developed a philosophical theory, resurrecting some hocus-pocus from ancient times, where they said the accidents of the original wafer remain. Now, if you take an apple, you've got its substance, and then the ancient philosophers said you have also the accidents. Now, that doesn't mean what we mean by accident. Without getting into the etymology, it comes from two Latin words, and it simply says the things literally that fall beside this. So if you've got an apple, the substance of the apple is one thing, the accidents would be its shape, its color, that sort of thing. They would be the accidents. And the theory was that the substance was changed, but it retained the accidents, the same shape, the same size, the same weight, all that sort of thing. Now, of course, a mule would know that that's absolutely crazy. Anybody knows that's crazy. Because you break the thing, you subject it to chemical analysis, not just the accidents. If you were to take a consecrated wafer, analyze it beside any other wafer, be exactly the same. But if you said that, and you were Cranmer, Ridley, or Latimer, you'd die. Then came the third question. Is the Mass a propitiatory sacrifice? That is, a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. Is the Mass a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead? Now, on all three, these Protestant bishops answered no. Now, obviously, in their answers, they were a lot more nuanced than that, and they gave a philosophical, theological, and historical reply. But it came down to this: no. This wafer, this bread, is not transubstantiated into the very body of Christ. Yes, there is its original chemical constitution still there. And no, the Mass is not a sacrifice. It cannot propitiate God. It cannot put away sins, either from the living or from the dead. For these opinions, those three bishops were burned. And many, many others, ordinary people, some of them, when you read, and I will refer you rather than try to give you the anecdotal evidence, I will refer you to John Fox's one and only monuments of the martyrs, the acts and monuments of Fox. Read them and you will see many ordinary people, people who had learned to read because they wanted to read the Bible in their own tongue, people who had so imbibed the truth of this that despite their lack of education, they were able to put to flight the fanciful notions of Romish theologians and university professors, people who could take their stand on the pure Word of God and who could hold up their head and give a glorious and courageous testimony to the sacrificial work of Christ. Men and women, young and old, led out to die, butchered, to stand for the truth of this table. In the intervening years, the Church of Rome has not altered her dogma one iota. It said she really could be said to become officially the Roman Catholic Church because of what happened in the Council of Trent starting in 1545. That was Rome's last chance to embrace truth. And she obliterated truth. And she embraced the dark, diabolical lies with which she opposed the progress of the gospel. To this day, she still holds the Mass as a sacrifice. She even adds language that really no Protestant, no Bible believer should be willing to tolerate. According to the latest dogmatic statements of the Vatican, if you refer to her Catechism of the Catholic Church, the documents of the Second Vatican Council, the post-conciliar documents, you'll find that she speaks of this Mass being a sacrifice in which Christ is truly immolated. It's not a word you are used to employing, but words of meanings. And believe me, Rome and her theologians do not use them indiscriminately. Christ is truly immolated, which means consumed as a sacrifice, burned up as a sacrifice to deal with the sins of the living and of the dead. Now that is still the position. And I would say to you that that makes the efforts to bridge the gulf between Romanism and Protestantism absolutely reprehensible. It makes it even more reprehensible when you think that some of America's leading evangelicals have for over 10 years, well over 10 years now, been in constant consultation with representatives of Rome, and they have produced evangelicals and Catholics together, ECT, one. And just in case you didn't get it the first time, they have gone a second stage. You've got ECT, two. And what they're doing is they're trying to say that there really is a ground for coming together. Now, I want to tell you, you can't get anything more fundamental than the sacrifice of Christ. You can disagree with people in church government. You can disagree with people on many points of interpretation of church history. You can even disagree with people on matters concerning baptism or eschatology or something of that nature. But when you get to the central truths of the gospel regarding what Christ did at Calvary, regarding his sacrifice of atonement, there is no wriggle room. There is no room for disagreement. And I tell you, there is no room for a rapprochement with Rome while Rome maintains the idolatry that wafer is God. And the blasphemy that when the priest utters his hellish mumbo jumbo and places that wafer on the tongue, that Christ is immolated, offered up, burned in the wrath of God as a sacrifice to put away sin. If ever we needed a bit of backbone in the Protestant church, it's today. If ever we needed a return to taking a firm stand on the statements of, say, the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Anglican 39 Articles, it's today. Our Confession of Faith speaks of Masses as being most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice. As a Presbyterian, I sign that at ordination, and I vow that I believe that as a statement of solid, solemn truth. And I believe it with all my heart. The 39 Articles went even further, and they labeled the Roman Masses as blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. I believe that if ever we needed to get back to standing there, it's today. We're living in a day of compromise. We're living in a day of sellout, a day of betrayal. Not just of our history, not just of our heritage. Really, ultimately wouldn't matter if people sold Luther down the river. Wouldn't matter if they sold out the doctrines of John Calvin, if they were just Calvin's doctrines. But when people touch the very cross work of Jesus Christ, and they're willing to compromise with the most idolatrous and the basest blasphemy that the corrupt minds of men can possibly produce, I tell you, we have got to draw a line. We need to stand. And I will make this prediction that standing will be more difficult than ever in the days to come. Not just because of persecution, though that will come. That will come. But because we live in a day when there's no longer white and there's no longer black, everything is a mess of some sort of blackish, whitish, gray. There's nothing right, there's nothing wrong, there's nothing to be certain about. The only thing that matters is unity. The only thing that matters is togetherness. The only thing that matters is this touchy-feely common stand against a so-called common foe. Let me tell you, while I can understand that there should be the widest and deepest and purest possible unity among Bible believers, and I say that honestly, it's time for true Christians to stop fighting themselves and start fighting the devil's crowd. Don't want to get off on a tangent there, but that's the day we're at. We should be doing that. While I can understand that, yet the cause of God is a cause against darkness, against error, against sin, and against Satan. And it makes no sense for me to join with Satan in popery to oppose Satan in secular humanism. Because at the end of the day, Satan has no intention of joining with me to destroy himself. He has an intention of joining with me with the proposition that we oppose his other activities, but with the real aim of destroying me. Satan has no interest in sustaining truth. He has no interest in sustaining our Protestant biblical heritage whatsoever. So it is time that we recognize this, and we recognize we're not fighting over little things. We're coming to the very center of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of his cross. That doctrine is set forth in very simple terms, in very graphic terms, at the Lord's table. We have read tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. And if you look at that, you'll find why we oppose and repudiate the idolatry and the blasphemy of the Mass. Because here you have a statement of pure, simple truth regarding the Lord's table. Now, don't get too worried. There are five things here, and I could preach, I suppose, a night on each one of them. maybe a month in each one of them. But I'm going to keep them very brief. I want you to keep in mind what I said at the beginning. This is not an altar. It's a table. I am not a priest officiating. I am a minister, a servant of God and of God's people. This is a supper. It is not a sacrifice. Keep that in mind. And as you do, you will see that this table, in distinction from all that Rome has ever proposed, is first and foremost a confession of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. This table sounds forth the confession of our faith regarding the sacrifice of Christ. The bread and the wine symbolically, but with great power, declare what Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This table with its elements of bread and wine declare what Romans 4:25 tells us, that he was delivered on account of our transgressions, and he was raised again on account of our justification. That is the gospel. This table declares to us the message of Romans 5, how that Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And since this table emphasizes not only the dying, but the rising and the living, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can understand Paul's argument from his death, when he goes on to say, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is his resurrection life, his life from the dead. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And the word atonement there is the word reconciliation. It's used not in its theological sense of atonement, but in its, forgive the big term, etymological sense, at one meant. Reconciliation. We have now received that. We come to this table. We take this bread. We drink this wine. What are we doing? We are declaring the Lord's death. We are proclaiming. We are confessing the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a sermon in symbols, and it tells the world, it tells angels of our confession. It takes our declaration and it hurls it in the very face of the devils of hell, that there is virtue and value and power in the blood of Jesus Christ alone to save us sinners from our sin. It's a confession of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It is, second, a celebration of the accomplished mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a celebration of something once and for all accomplished. Now let me make this statement. This table, contrary to the blasphemy of Rome, this table does not enact anything. Learn that well. It does not enact anything. Second, this table does not re-enact anything. This is not the enactment of a sacrifice. This is not the reenactment of a sacrifice. This is purely a celebration of a mission, of a work that the Lord Jesus set out to accomplish and that he did once and for all accomplish at Calvary. In Hebrews chapter 10, we were reading tonight, in contrast to the Old Testament priests, we read there that those priests came every day offering the same sacrifices for sins, and they kept on offering. The whole argument of Hebrews chapter 10 from the very first verses, they kept on offering because the sacrifices didn't actually take away sin. If you have to repeat an action, then it is a confession that your first effort did not complete the job. That's simple, that's logical, that's scriptural. The Old Testament priests kept on offering because their offerings could never take away sins. Now verse 12 says, but this man, in absolute contrast to all other priests, whether they're Old Testament priests or Romish priests, and remember, according to Rome, priests are offering every day, round the clock. They're constantly immolating Christ. By the logic of Hebrews 10, that is an incontrovertible argument that their offerings are ineffectual. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Words could not be plainer. Language could not be stronger. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And he sat down on the right hand of God. And Hebrews 10 verse 14 goes on to add, by this one offering, he hath perfected forever. There is the once and for all completed aspect of our salvation by the merits of Christ. But that's not the only aspect of our salvation. Because of that, God is doing a work, and the original text has this beautifully expressed, he hath perfected forever them that are being sanctified. The being sanctified ones. In other words, Christ has died once and for all. He has purchased our redemption once and for all. He has accomplished all he set out to accomplish. His meritorious work is just that. It has all the merit that's necessary for our salvation, as a result of which we are being sanctified on our way to glory. The third thing about this table is that it's a commemoration of Christ's vicarious death. There's an old hymn that says, to Calvary now, in spirit, Lord, our souls repair. Words to that effect. To Calvary now, this table conducts us in spirit, takes us to the cross. We take this bread, as I've said, chemically it is still the same. You analyze it, it is just bread. But it is no longer just bread. It is bread that remains bread, but that by the command of Christ is set aside to be recognized as a symbol of his body. The bread you ate at home today did not have that significance. This does. This cup he has set aside to be a symbol of his precious blood. So we take this bread, we take this cup, and they fix our gaze upon the dying Lamb of God. Oh, he died once and for all. but fixes our gaze on that glorious Lamb, on that Lamb of God's provision, on that sacrifice once and for all accomplished at Calvary. We take this bread and we drink this cup, and they show us the depth of our need. I want you to understand what this is saying. Salvation is the most expensive project that God Almighty ever undertook. What did it cost God to create this universe? Nothing. It did not exhaust his resources. It did not weary him. He spoke and it was done. But to save a sinner like you or me, God became a man. True man. That bread tells you of a real body. Why did he take a body? Why did he have to become a real man? For many reasons. One is so that he could become subject to law, so that he could take our place in the covenant and fulfill the requirements in our place. But one was so that he could suffer. I've often quoted W.G.T. Shedd's statement that the essence of atonement is suffering. Suffering. The Lord Jesus became a man to suffer. But do you see what that tells us about our need? How deep is the need of a sinner when it took such extreme measures to save him? It also tells you of the unspeakable love of God. This cost God everything. When God gave his Son, he gave the darling of his bosom. He gave the supreme object of his love. He gave himself in giving us his Son. When God gave us his Son, what else was there to give? What love is this? Well, may we ask, teach me what it meaneth. Lead me to that cross. This is a commemoration. Here we remember. God help us to do it. Spurgeon said, "This do in remembrance of me, so then it is possible for Christians to forget." And our own hearts smite us. How little do we remember? How little depth there is to our remembering. How little passion there is in our remembering. This commemoration should fill our hearts with love and with gratitude to Christ. The fourth thing is, therefore, that this table is a consecration of our own souls to our risen Savior. We are told, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Here we examine ourselves. We not only have the upward look to Christ, the backward look to Calvary, the forward look to his coming again, but we have the inward look. In the light of all that Christ is, in the light of all that Christ has done, let a man examine himself. Let him afresh take upon himself the bonds of Christ's covenant. As we do that, here, in the words of Samuel Davies, we remember Christ with a voluntary dedication of ourselves to him. and his service forever. Here we dedicate ourselves with fresh devotion. How often have we sung, "When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Those are beautiful words. Magnificent words. Do they mean anything to you, to me? Can we honestly say that? I survey that cross. I see the Prince of Glory die. I take all the gains. To me, they're loss. I take all my self-righteous pride. I count it as nothing. Pour contempt upon it. There's nothing will humble us to consecrate ourselves like a sight of Christ. Have we often sung, "Were the whole realm of nature mine?" It's not. It's easy for us to say, "Oh, if I owned everything, that would still be too small an offering to give to God." Sounds so pious. I don't own the whole realm of nature, but I do have a body. I do have two hands and two feet, two eyes and two ears, a tongue to speak, energy to expend, time to give. Have I given that? If the whole realm of nature were an offering or a present far too small, it's not just that love so amazing, love so divine demands, but we have got to be able to say, "By the grace of God, it shall have my life, my soul, my all." We come to this table. We're not saying we're perfect. If this were only for perfect people, then we'd all have to go home. But we're saying, as Luther always said, at the same time, a just man and a sinner. You know, a little Latin phrase that I'll not bother you with. At the same time, a justified man and a sinner. That's what we are. We're not perfect. But all this is a place to say, "Lord, in the light of all that Christ has done for me, here I give myself away. Here I consecrate myself to Thee. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments, take my days, and let them flow in ceaseless praise. Lord, I give myself to Thee." And the final thing, the most obvious perhaps about this table, is that it is a communion of the body and blood of Christ. I've said the bread remains bread, the cup remains wine. But this is a sacrament that sets Christ before our faith in all His glorious fullness. The Lord has taken symbols, what are called sensible signs and seals. Sensible meaning they appear to our senses. You can see them. You can touch them. You can taste them. These are sensible signs. They appeal to the senses. He has taken these very simple, can't you see the mercy of God in this? Severely simple, the most common things in life. He couldn't have taken two things that were more common, more down to earth and more necessary for everyday life than bread and wine. And he takes these things to set them before us, to invite us to see a picture in them, and to let our faith jump over the simple symbol and light upon the great Christ whom they present. And as by faith tonight, we look at Christ, the bread and wine will tell us that His body and His blood will meet every need of our soul, so that when we eat and drink, we will lay hold of Christ by faith. Over the years in this church, I have often put it in this very simple way. Augustine said, to eat is to believe. That's what it means. When you eat, it's not just eating. This is not to stifle the pains of hunger. This is not to slake the thirst of the tongue. This is a feast, but only in a spiritual realm. So when you eat, it's more than eating, it's believing. It's letting faith fasten upon the body and blood of Christ that are here set before us in symbolic and sacramental form. When you take bread, you eat, what are you doing? You're taking all that is in that, and you are personally taking it to yourself. And you are extracting from it and receiving the benefit of all that is good in that bread. When you drink the wine, you are assimilating to your own body all the good that is in it. Now lift that up to the spiritual realm. When you believe, you are taking all that is in Christ's body. What is in that body? God incarnate. Christ bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. Christ made by His obedience unto death unto us righteousness, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You are taking all that's in it, all the virtue, all the righteousness, all the strength, all the deserving of Jesus Christ. You eat and you drink by faith. You come, Lord, I am empty. Fill me with Christ. Lord, I am hungry. Fill me with Christ. Lord, I am weak and sinful. Lord, fill me with Christ. This is a commemoration of the body, or a communion, should I say, of the body and the blood of Christ. So this is the Lord's table. As I say, not an altar, not a sacrifice. No priest in view except to faith, and that priest is Christ. He is our priest. He is our altar. He is our sacrifice. He is our all in all. Our fathers thought this table so precious, they were willing to die for its purity. Let us not defile it by our neglect, by our slothfulness, or by our sins.